Reading from Acts chapter 20, verse 32. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. It is Monday, July 3rd, 2023. You're going to hear a wonderful message. In fact, the last message that Pastor Herb Coates from the Mattis Avenue Free Methodist Church gave a week ago yesterday, as he's retiring from the pastorate, and he's a dear friend of Holly and mine. And I know this message will bless you in your relationship with God, with the importance of his word and the special work of his grace. Here's Pastor Herb Coates.
And I say with Paul, I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And even though C.S. Lewis famously said Christians never have to say goodbye, farewells are still pretty difficult, aren't they? Perhaps you remember one such occasion in the 20th chapter of Acts, where Luke records for us about how the Apostle Paul wanted to bid farewell to his Christian friends from the church at Ephesus. He was on his last trip to Jerusalem. I'm sure he would have enjoyed, even preferred to stay where he was, but God was leading him away. And he said in verse 22, "And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained," some translations say bound by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. Perhaps he had been visiting all the old places for the last time, Thessalonica and Berea and Philippi and Corinth, and scenes and memories of his ministry were probably tugging at his heart, and I suspect he just kept reliving those great hours that he'd spent in each place and meeting old friends and sharing special memories. And now he's going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit. Luke records that Paul had actually thought about sailing on past Ephesus, but when the ship docked in Miletus, he sent a message to the elders of the church at Ephesus, asking them to come and meet him since that was nearby. He wanted to have one last talk with his good friends. He had lived a long time with that Ephesian church. Nowhere had life been arguably more full or more strenuous. And now the time was short. The ship was due to set sail again soon, but he wanted to have one last talk, a few parting words with those with whom he had lived and ministered. And so here they stand in the 20th chapter of Acts. It's not necessarily a brilliant piece of oratory. It wasn't delivered to a large church or to a big crowd, but only to a handful of people. And it's actually quiet and simple. Paul's not waxing eloquent as a great preacher or logician or theologian or master apologist that he was. Yet I find it to be one of the most moving accounts in Scripture. He recalls their intimate and precious fellowship together in work and worship, and he dwells for a moment on the gospel he had tried to preach. "I have declared," he says in verse 21, "to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." And he tells them that he anticipates that this visit to Jerusalem will be the end, that he won't be returning to Ephesus. And he calls God to witness how he has loved them, how he never shrank back from telling them what they needed to hear. And he says in verse 24, "But my life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned me by the Lord Jesus, the work of telling others the good news about the wonderful grace of God." And then he adds in verse 32, which is my text today, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." That's the verse that I want to use as my text on this last chance I have to preach to you as your pastor. I believe God has something for us on this occasion in this text. First, Paul looks at those dear Ephesian friends with whom he has shared so much, and he says, "I commend you to God." You see what it is that takes a miscellaneous group of people and welds them into a marvelous Christian congregation? It isn't a human factor. It isn't Paul or Apollos or Peter. It's God. And that's what makes the church. I mean, who are Paul and Apollos and Peter, wrote the apostle to the Corinthians. They're just servants who know in part and they prophesy in part and they're going to pass away. Paul plants, Apollos waters, but it's God who gives the increase. And therefore, Paul said, leaving this dear flock of friends there at Ephesus, I commend you to God. Charles Wesley, we sang his music this morning. In his day, he wished he had 1,000 tongues to proclaim his great Redeemer's praise. Paul knew that great Redeemer, and when he looked at his Ephesian friends, he just said quite simply to them, I commend you to that great Redeemer. I commend you to God. Secondly, Paul says, to the word of his grace. And let me separate out two parts of this phrase that are applicable to us. And maybe I'm taking a little bit of exegetical privilege here. But first of all, he says, I commend you to the word. That means, of course, the totality of divine revelation. But for us, I think it has a special sense. And what I want to share with you here is I commend you to the word, to Holy Scripture, this marvelous book, which is the guide for our life as a church. You know, over the years, as new people have come to our church, one of the comments I have often heard, perhaps more than anything else, is it's just refreshing to come to a church that preaches the Bible. I don't know what else we would preach. I don't know what others do, but that's a core value for us here at this church. We intentionally teach and preach the Word of God in our worship services, and we seek to apply it to our lives through our small groups, our age-level ministries, and so forth. And I know Pastor Wick is deeply committed to the Word of God, and he'll carry that on. I have every confidence, friends, that you will go on exploring this great book and drawing on its riches until the Lord calls you home. I never cease to be amazed at the perennial freshness of the Word of God. Some of you may recall the story of the French philosopher Émile Cayet, he became a professor of philosophy at Princeton. Several years ago, Cheryl's dad, Reed Beard, who is here, former pastor of our church back in the 80s, he's going to be bringing the blessing at the end of the service today. He loaned me a copy of Émile Cayet's autobiography called Journey into Light, which is described on the jacket of the book as a pilgrimage of one who traveled out of the darkness of naturalism into the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. As you may recall, Dr. Cayet had been raised in a secular environment, had never even seen a Bible. And World War I came, and as he sat in the trenches, he found himself reflecting on the inadequacy of his worldview. And he longed for what he called a book that would understand me, but he knew of no such book. And since he knew of no such book, he began compiling passages for his own personal use from all sorts of literature, especially philosophy, that would speak to his condition. And as he came across something that spoke to his condition, he copied it into a notebook, hoping that these quotations, carefully indexed and numbered, would lead him from fear and anxiety to release and jubilation. And so he copied these in this little leather pocketbook. And this book became his anthology of the best that he had in speaking to the human condition. And then he underlined in red ink the best of his anthology. And finally a day came, and he sat down under a tree, and he began to read this finished product, his anthology. But he found to his disappointment that it carried no persuasion. And as he reviewed the best of the best, this great disappointment came over him, and he realized that the whole undertaking wouldn't work because it was of his own making. And he closed the book. And at that very moment, his wife came by and told him that she had stumbled upon a Huguenot chapel and had gone in and had been given a Bible by the elderly pastor. And she apologized to her husband for this because she knew his feelings about the Christian faith. But he wasn't listening to her apology. A Bible, you say, where is it? Show me. And he literally grabbed the book away from her and rushed to his study to read it. And here's what happened in Cayet's own words. I opened it and chanced upon the Beatitudes. I read and I read and I read now aloud with indescribable warmth surging within. I could not find words to express my awe and wonder. And suddenly the realization dawned upon me. This was the book that would understand me. I needed it so much, yet unaware, I had attempted to write my own in vain. And I continued reading deeply into the night, mostly from the Gospels. And lo and behold, as I looked through them, the one of whom they spoke, the one who spoke and acted in them became alive to me. And while it seemed absurd to speak of a book understanding a man, this could be said of the Bible because its pages were animated by the presence of the living God and the power of his mighty acts. And to this God I prayed that night. And the God who answered was the same God that was spoken of in that book. I love that phrase. This is the book that would understand me. Truly, the Bible is like no other. I commend you to God and to his word. Thirdly, I commend you to the word of his grace. That word grace is a very key word of the gospel. And Paul was determined not to let this final hour with the Ephesians friends pass without declaring one more time the relevance and the validity and the all-sufficiency of the grace of God. Philip Yancey, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, writes that during a British conference on comparative religions, experts from around the world debated what, if any, belief was unique to the Christian faith. And the debate went on for some time until C.S. Lewis wandered into the room. "What's the rumpus about?" he asked. And he heard in reply that his colleagues were discussing Christianity's unique contribution among world religions. And Lewis responded, "Oh, that's easy. It's grace." Yancey says that grace is one of the last of the great words that has retained some of its original meaning, free and undeserved bounty. For instance, when we pray, we say grace to thank God for our food. We are grateful for a kindness extended to us by another person. To show our thanks, we offer a gratuity. Something that is offered at no cost is said to be gratis. And when we have overdue books from the library, we may return them at no charge during a grace period. Well, God is gracious. The psalmists clearly say that. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. Grace never starts with us. It always starts with God. It comes from who he is and reaches us right where we are. Now, when people think of someone as being gracious, we often think nice, tolerant, sensitive, that type of thing. Oh, what a gracious person. What a gracious hostess she is. What does the Bible mean when it speaks about grace? So much is mentioned in the Bible about the grace of God. In the New Testament alone, it's mentioned 155 times, 133 times from the pen of the Apostle Paul. He never begins or ends a letter without reference to grace. In his book called Speechless, Stephen Curtis Chapman writes, "In the gospel, we discover that we are far worse off than we ever thought and far more loved than we ever dreamed." Aren't you grateful for God's grace? When Paul contemplated this, he broke out in adoration in Ephesians 1:6, "To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves." Friends, the good news about the grace of God is that it isn't earned by goodness, and it's handed out to people who are completely undeserving. And that's, of course, why I know it applies to me. What does grace mean throughout the Bible? Certainly nothing vague and general like favor or helpfulness or philanthropy. It means two quite specific things about our loving God. On the one hand, he always takes the initiative. And on the other, he does it for those who are undeserving. Those are the two key things. God takes the first step in reconciliation, and he does it for those who are undeserving. Now, we remember where Paul discovered that. He was on the road to Damascus. And from the hour of his conversion, it was those two facts that filled his mind and became the motive and the passion of his apostleship. He never would have been in this thing at all if God on that day hadn't taken the initiative and acted first and done it for the least deserving, most rebellious man on the planet. So now it's though he's saying, you know, woe to me if I don't preach this gospel and commend you to his grace. Never forget the twofold meaning of that word grace. God's initiative for the undeserving. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Today, once again, I want to remind you of this gospel. I commend you to the word of his grace. Then Paul goes on, which is able to build you up. Now, I love that great recurring phrase from the New Testament. He is able. The grace of God is able. It blasts out like a trumpet, page after page. Christ is able. Some of you were here when I preached an Easter sermon a few years ago on the He is Able passages, like Hebrews 2:18, because He Himself suffered when He was tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. From Hebrews 7, therefore He is able to save completely, or the King James Version translates it, He is able to save to the uttermost. Jude says, He is able to keep you from falling. Philippians 3, Paul says, He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. And then there's that great testimony that Paul shared with his son in the gospel, Timothy. I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard what I've entrusted to Him until that day. God is able. Say it with me. God is able. Friends, it's not the magnitude of our problems that matter. It's the magnitude of our God that makes the difference. He's big enough to handle anything we face. We serve a mighty God, and we Christians know that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. We can be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We can do all things through Him who strengthens us. God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine according to His power that's at work within us. Oh, friends, when you and I invite Jesus to come in and to fill us with His Spirit and work in our lives until our thoughts conform to His thoughts and our desires His desires, when we humble ourselves and say, God, I want to let You work in my life, when we consecrate ourselves to His purposes, when we realize that little is much when God is in it, when we realize that God is the one who really makes the difference, when we realize that without Him we can really do nothing, when we realize that He can take all of us and fill us with His Spirit and anoint us and take our gifts and bless us and flow through us, it's then that the church can be what God wants it to be. It's then that we'll see lives transformed as never before. It's then that we will witness a mighty outpouring of God's Spirit, and God will use us to impact the community as never before. The work is God's. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. You and I, we're just jars of clay, but we take great comfort in the fact that God chooses to work through jars of clay. Sometimes we'd rather be a beautiful vase or a gold bowl or something else rather than a jar of clay, but you know what? It wouldn't make much difference, because the real issue isn't what kind of container we are, but whether or not we have the treasure. And having the treasure in a jar of clay shows that the all-surpassing power is from God, not from us. Our purpose is to be used of God in a way that will bring Him glory. Only He is adequate. Only God is able. And since God chooses to build His kingdom upon human weakness rather than strength, the church that believes that is irresistible. And the Christian who believes that is undefeatable. Friends, please never become so obsessed with the problems of the world and the perplexities of your own life that you forget the glorious, immeasurable power of Christ your Savior. He is risen and alive and able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine. And what of the church? Do you ever ask yourself how in the world the church, which began in an upper room nearly 2,000 years ago and so far away, has survived to this hour? When you think of all the Caesars and the tyrants and the philosophers and the principalities and powers that have been heaving everything they've got against the church to smash it, how has it stood? It is because in the midst of the church there has stood and there stands today the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He's the very cornerstone, the very capstone of the faith. Jesus risen and alive, the Lord of history, the Savior of mankind. Our very presence here today is proof of it. He is able. Now watch how Paul continues. He's able to build you up. In other words, He's able to lead you from strength to strength. You know, we can look back on some wonderful days here, but let's not be content with memories. God speed you, Mattis Avenue, to the next milestone and beyond. God wants to move this church forward. I believe, as Paul wrote, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. God isn't done here by any stretch of the imagination. He's just choosing to use a different jar of clay for a while. You know, when the great missionary David Livingstone was found dead on his knees in Central Africa, his diary opened before him. The last entry was, "My Jesus, my Savior, my life, my all, anew I dedicate myself to Thee." There's no place in Christianity for a Jesus follower to go from being sanctified to being petrified. God is able to keep building you up from strength to strength, from character to character, from glory to glory, until at last His new creation is complete. Now we come to Paul's final words to these precious friends of his. "And to give you the inheritance amongst all those who are sanctified." You see, his thoughts now are soaring far beyond Ephesus and Miletus and Jerusalem and Rome and all the tears and the separations of this world, away to the church in heaven, to the eternal home where they would all meet at last. He's thinking of the church invisible, where God's redeemed, a multitude which no one can count, will sing forth the glory of their Redeemer. And this, he tells the Ephesians, is your inheritance. You know, I look forward to hearing my Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And in my mind, I think, "Oh Lord, I could have done so much more. I wish I would have been a better and a more faithful servant. I failed in so many ways. But the miracle of miracles will be when He makes good on His promise and He says, 'Enter into the joy of your master.'" And He might just add, "You have some special friends here who want to welcome you." And I look up and I see Barb Cranston and Lois Patton and Bill Guerin and Albert Cheng and Ken Enright and Chuck and Charlotte Young and so many others, and Mom and Dad and Uncle Bob, and the list goes on and on. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. You ever wonder what the saints speak about when they meet one another in glory? I suspect one theme at least will be told in various forms. I think that Paul, meeting his friends in heaven, might talk about a road to Damascus. And a woman of Samaria might talk about Jacob's well. Peter might talk about a fishing boat. And Zacchaeus about a sycamore tree. And Thomas about an upper room. Always remembering, God met me there. It was there that Jesus claimed me as His own. For ways to go, it might be the Olive Garden restaurant where she was having dinner with the Kaufmans and the Coates. I was telling her about my mom passing away that very morning, and how I believe she was now with Jesus whom she loved. And Wade told me she wanted to have what my mom had. And she wanted to be a Christian. And I had the joy of leading Wade Zuo to the Lord right there in the Olive Garden restaurant. Perhaps one day, this very Mattis Avenue Free Methodist Church might be mentioned. And one will say to the other, "That's where I saw the light. And I gave my life to Jesus." He is able to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. What a great fellowship we belong to. John Fawcett knew all about this. It was over 200 years ago that he penned these words. "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers, our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comforts and our cares. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again. From sorrow, toil, and pain, and sin, we shall be free, and perfect love and oneness reign through all eternity."
That was Pastor Herb Coates' farewell message as recorded a week ago yesterday. We just love Pastor Herb and Cheryl as they served the past 17 years at the Mattis Avenue Free Methodist Church in Champaign. Thanks for listening. Thanks for being a part of our radio listening family. This is Mark Burns with the Ministry of Great News Media. God bless you and have a great day and night.